Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. You recognize those? Yes, those are commandments of our Lord found in Exodus chapter 20. What is your reaction when you first hear about commandments from God? Are you happy? Are you sad? Are you afraid of God? Are you proud of yourself? Your attitude towards looking at the commandments tells you a lot about your understanding, not of the commandments, but of God. How would you like to be able to look at the commandments in such a way that you are joyous? That's what we're going to be talking about on this Thursday, April the 10th, on Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. This is a call-in program. We're live right now. How do you call? Well, if you're in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. Toll free in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And anywhere else in the world, you can get to me free of charge through email, lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. And remember, for those of you in the St. Louis area tonight, we're going to be again attending a Bible study on the two kinds of righteousness by Dr. Arend. He's asked me to let you know about that. It's going to be held, of course, at St. Paul de Pere, which is on Manchester Road, right near 270. Get off 270, go east. It's at 12345 Manchester Road from 7 till 8 o'clock. Talking about the two kinds of righteousness. I got an email from someone asking about the book that's being used there. You don't have to have the book, but if you'd like to read it in more depth, it's a book written by Dr. Arend and Dr. Kolb, The Genius of Luther's Theology. And the best way to get it is to go to Amazon.com and order it from there. I found that to be the least expensive place to order the book, Amazon.com. Well, I'll tell you the reaction of the people in the Old Testament when they saw Moses go up on that Mount Sinai. Verse 18 of chapter 20 of Exodus. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, You speak with us, we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Kind of reminds you of the New Testament. Who drew near the thick darkness where the wrath of God was? None other than Jesus Christ on the cross. He drew near it for you because we trembled. Even knowing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, don't we find it interesting that the disciples were cowering in fear in an upper room for fear of the Jews? Now, stop and think about that. Why would they be afraid of the Jews? Well, of course, the Jews had, and we're talking about the unbelieving Jews who had crucified Jesus, maybe they were going to turn on the disciples. What a lack of faith in the fact that the Messiah had risen from the dead. It didn't seem to have any impact on them at all, except great fear and trembling. Kind of like that first time when Jesus was in the boat and no fish were being caught. He told them to let down their nets, and they drew in so many fish that it almost began to sink the boat. And Peter fell down, trembling. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's the kind of attitude that you have if you are living under the law rather than living under the gospel. Well, what does that mean, living under the law, living under the gospel? Living under the law means that you're living under the notion that God is going to be checking you out according to your works. Living under the gospel means that your works simply don't count at all. as to whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. Quite a difference, don't you think? But then, what is Exodus 20 doing here? What is Deuteronomy 5 doing here, the giving of the Ten Commandments? What is Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, all the things you would need to do in order to get right with God? What are all those biblical passages doing in the Bible about obeying the law if your obedience to the law makes no difference whether you go to heaven or hell? Well, part of the reason is because when you and I often read the Ten Commandments, we read them with our own God in mind. And as we were talking about this yesterday, when somebody was reacting against infant baptism, the person said, "My God wouldn't have infant baptism." And that's absolutely correct, because the God that I have is me. I think most of what is in the Bible is really quite ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. It's quite irrational. It's not the way I would have done it had I been God. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit has moved faith into me, and I trust all of what the Bible says. I may think it's kind of foolish, but of course the foolishness of man is the wisdom of God, and God's foolishness, boy, we just can't ascertain. But what we want to do today is take another look at the Ten Commandments in their context. The first thing you're going to find out that's quite interesting is that even though most editors, and I'm talking about those who do the translating of the Bible, most editors at the top of Exodus chapter 20 have a little title. And you know what the title is? The Ten Commandments. But I dare say you can look all you want to find that. You will not find the word commandments anywhere in that chapter. Nowhere in that chapter. So, what does it say? It's not talking about Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard the word Decalogue? Deca is 10. Logos, this is from the Greek language, is the word for word. So Decalogue means 10 words. Now, where do we get that from? Well, first of all, we know there are 10 commandments. You can add them up. But in chapter 20, verse 1, it doesn't say, "And God spoke all these commandments," saying, it says, "And God spoke all these words," saying. The word "word" here is kind of important, because it's referring to the words which God is saying. And they are not, shall we say, commandments. They're definitely referred to as word. It's actually in the Hebrew, davar. If we tried to spell it, it would be in English, D-A-B-A-R. Now, there's another word for commandments, but God doesn't do that here. So that should give you some insight. When you're living under the law, in the spiritual realm, what is the use of God's commandments? For what purpose did God give people the commandments if you're living under a law religion? Well, it's the same purpose that you might get directions as to how to get to a friend's house. The directions help you arrive there. Now, if you have false directions, you're not going to get there. But most people, when they read the Bible, they read it with a delusion that it's a book of directions. And if you follow the directions, you're going to end up at your destination. And what's your destination? Well, God's home, God's kingdom, or God himself. The only problem with that is we're talking unbelievers. We're talking to dead people. You might as well write a book on directions how to get to the best restaurant in town, because there's going to be a free meal there, and then distribute the books at the cemetery. Just lay them on each cemetery plot and you walk away, how many of those people you think are going to show up? And why are they not going to show up? Simply because they're dead. They can't read. Spiritually speaking, an unbeliever is a dead person. He or she is unable to grasp the things of God. So directions are really impossible to be grasped for two reasons. Number one, the directions are such that nobody is capable of meeting them, because the directions to get to God is through an eternal hell. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. The other reason it's impossible is that Christianity, as we mentioned a couple of days ago, is the only religion in the world that has no advice or directions as to how somebody can save themselves, himself. It's just impossible. Because you're talking to a dead person. Either people are dead in their sins or they are not. And the reason God uses the word dead is to impress upon us that it is impossible for them to do any activity that can merit for them salvation. Christianity is the only religion in the world where somebody does it all for you. And you just get the prize, even though you never ran the race. Running the race has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to reach heaven. What everything has to do is whether or not Jesus ran the race in your place. So a religion of the law examines each of the commandments. Here's what I need to do in order to please God so that he will therefore reward me with the merit of eternal salvation. And religions all over the world attempt to do just that. They attempt to get individuals to follow the word of God in such a way, their words, of course, not the true God's words, so that they follow the map to the place where God is. Now, part of the problem is think of a Grand Canyon, and there's a huge gulf between two hills, two mountains. The direction is to jump it, because you can't climb down the mountain, it's too steep, and even if you were able to and hit the bottom, then you can't climb up the other mountain. So it's an impossible task to get to God. I can give you directions how to go through the Grand Canyon. It's just that it's impossible for you to fulfill them. Similarly, Christianity shows that the purpose of giving the law in the spiritual realm, we're not talking about temporal realm. Remember, there's two kinds of righteousness. There's, first of all, the righteousness before God. You don't have any, except that which Jesus gave you. So when you're standing before God, just put the cross between you and the Father, and you'll be fine. But there's another righteousness between you and human beings. That's called temporal righteousness or civic righteousness. That's obeying the laws of the land outwardly. The difference between a true work that God is pleased with means that the motivation is love of Jesus Christ. But in the temporal realm, you don't need to have that love for Jesus Christ. You can stop at a stop sign and be an atheist, and God is pleased with you stopping at that stop sign. And even in the temporal realm, you may get rewarded by not getting a ticket. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. When people read the Ten Commandments, they always read them as Ten Commandments. So, what mood do you think they're in? Now, when I say mood, I'm talking about grammar. There's an indicative mood. There's a subjunctive mood. There's the imperative mood. There's various moves. You shall not kill. Doesn't that sound like the imperative? It sounds like a command, doesn't it? That's why people call them the Ten Commandments. But this may surprise you. That's not how they appear in Exodus chapter 20. That's not how they appear in Exodus chapter 20. No. Well, it sounds like that's how they appear. It only sounds that way because it's God who is speaking. It's God who is speaking. When he says, let's take the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Doesn't that sound like a command? Sounds like to me. And if it is a command, then it would be appropriate to refer to these as commandments. But it isn't a command. It's not a command? See, part of the problem we have is the English. The English gives the impression that this is in the imperative. Because it says, you shall not. But let me ask you this. If these are commands to get right with God, then you would assume that that's how God becomes your God, by your obedience to these commands. But listen to verse 2. Right after, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. Woo. You see, you can do nothing to make God your Lord. He does it all. He becomes your Lord. And he even gives the evidence why he's already the God of this people, Israel. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. See, he gives the evidence as to why they can believe that he is truly their Lord, their God. They don't have to go searching for a God. He's already found them. He is saying, I am the Lord your God. Therefore, by definition, anything which follows cannot be a way in getting this God to be your God. He's already your God. He made that decision. You didn't. It's not as though we're born without a God, and we now have to start thinking, okay, which God am I going to worship? Now, the old Adam within us loves to do that kind of thinking. But the new man recognizes, through faith in Jesus Christ, that the reason I have the true God as my God is because of a decision he made, not any decision I made. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But then, what are these phrases that follow? Reading from Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. Wow, that will sure seem like imperatives to me. Commands from God as to what we are to do. But if God is already our God, what's the purpose of doing these things? What are we going to gain? Now, this may surprise you, but your obedience here on earth doesn't gain anything in regard to getting to heaven. And the reason it doesn't is because these aren't commands that we need to fulfill in order for God to become our God. The text is clear. He's already our God before we even realize what he's done for us. As Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. So now we're really dealing with a grammatical problem. We're dealing with a grammatical problem because these aren't imperatives, even though most people, when they look at them, think they are. Because they say, you shall not. But let me give you an example where the word shall is not necessarily an imperative, even though a condition is attached. Now, that may even be getting more confusing for you. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That sure sounds like an imperative. Well, let me give the analogy I like to give. Well, we're dealing with a situation where I'm telling my son that we're going to have supper at 5 o'clock. I'll say it in one way in which it's a command. I'll say it in another way in which it's not a command. And yet I'll use the word shall in both cases. Now, Luther, tonight supper is at 5 o'clock. You shall be home at 5 o'clock or else you don't see any TV. Is that a command? It sure is. Even got a threat to it. Now let me say almost the same sentence, but you'll see it's not a command. Luther, we're eating at 5 o'clock, and when you arrive home, you shall have a free meal. You notice in the first one, there's a condition he has to meet, or else he's in trouble. In the second one, the condition sounds like something that needs to be done, when in reality, here's how I would say it to get it out of a condition. A Luther, because you're a member of the family, when you arrive home, you shall have a free meal. Now, you see, you still use, you shall have a free meal, but it's no longer an imperative. What is it? We call it a future indicative. And in English, until you look at the context, it's sometimes hard to tell an imperative from a future indicative. The way I like to say it, it's sometimes hard to tell a command from a promise. Which is it? A command or a promise? You shall be home at 5 o'clock or else you don't watch TV the rest of the night. That's a command. Or, because you're a member of the family, you shall have a free meal tonight. That's a promise. The difference between command and promise is the difference between law and gospel. How many times have you not looked at the commandments thinking that these are all rules you need to follow or else? And no wonder we get afraid of God. No wonder most of us don't look forward to Judgment Day. Because we think we're going to be judged on the basis of our own personal works. When we get back from the break, we'll begin a little study how each of the commandments, they are not really something you have to do. They are really something you will do. Originally in Exodus 20, this was not meant to be in the imperative. This was meant to be promises from God to you. Stay with us through the break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. How about a Sunday afternoon recipe of music and inspiration that'll boost you up? You'll hear artists like Steve Green, Sandy Patty, Twyla Paris, Stephen Curtis Chapman, many more. They will delight your musical palate and keep you coming back for more. Well, how about you? Won't you come back for just that? For more of Jubilation every Sunday beginning at 1:05 p.m. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me, won't you? On AM 850, KFUO.
The St. Louis Symphony Chorus is holding auditions for singers of all voice types for its exciting 33rd season. The 2008-2009 season includes Verdi's Requiem, John Adams' El Nino, Beethoven's Symphony No. 9, and Howard Shore's Lord of the Rings Symphony. Auditions will be held in late April and early May. Contact Chorus Manager Richard Ashburner at richard@slso.org.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Today's generation has access to more financial resources than ever before. But stress and debt typically accompany this so-called freedom. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
So it should not surprise us that many young married couples think they can get what their parents accumulated in a lifetime in the first few years.
Yeah.
And they find themselves fussing and fighting over money because there's not enough to go around and not enough to even go out to dinner together or be together or take a vacation together. It really does affect marriage.
Financial problems rank as one of the top stressors in marriage. And once in debt, it's very difficult to get out quickly. So the stress continues to pile on. Over time, that can wreak havoc on a relationship. We want to help strengthen your marriage and your finances. For helpful resources, just go to our website at family.org. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
Charathon 2008 is fast approaching, and I'm hopeful that you will again be generous with your support for AM 850 KFUO. The dates for Charathon are April 17th, 18th, and 19th. As is the case every year, we would not be able to continue without your help. So please make a note to join us Thursday through Saturday, April 17th through the 19th, for Charathon 2008 to help keep KFUO strong for the future. During a recent conversation on the Tenth Commandment and coveting on our Bible study program, Pastor Todd Wilkin compared the poverty we all think we suffer to the poverty that Christ took upon himself on our behalf.
This is from Paul. Though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor, that, and here comes the odd thing for us Americans to hear, that through his poverty we might become rich. He might make us rich. He makes us rich, not through his riches, but through his poverty. He who is rich became poor for us, so that through his poverty, the poverty of the cross, his life laid down for us, he might make us rich. Now, can you imagine heaven, Chuck, not desiring another thing?
I'm sorry, I cannot.
Biggest relief of heaven in terms of the Tenth Commandment will be complete satisfaction, complete contentment, content with Christ.
There is a storehouse of riches every weekday on the Bible study. Weekday mornings, 10:05.
Youth violence reached epidemic proportions in the early 90s, both nationally and in the city of St. Louis. And while the past few years have been witness to a gradual reduction, the amount of violence in American society, particularly in St. Louis, remains at undesirably high levels. More reason to attend the Youth Violence Prevention Conference at the University of Missouri St. Louis Thursday, April 17th. Prevention strategies, minority perspectives, and juvenile justice system response will be addressed.
Tom Baker here with Law and Gospel, as we're talking about how the commandments, when you read them, may not cause fear if you understand them. There's actually great joy, because the commandments originally are not commandments, they are promises. And we'll take a look at that as we talk about our numbers here, 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Frank in St. John. Hi, Frank.
Hey, Tom. I wanted to call you Tommy so bad. I feel like you're my brother. You are my brother.
Oh, we're brothers in Christ. Yes, sir.
Amen. I talked to you last week, I believe. I'm the blind gentleman.
Yes, sir.
And I was blessed. I unfortunately had to go through some real trials and tribulations. You know, there's a song that says, "The anchor holds in spite of the storm." And Jesus is my anchor. He has strengthened me, but yet through my times of serving the Lord, I have come to several different trials and tribulations and storms, and it gets really rough sometimes.
Yes. And now, is there a question you have, Frank?
Certainly is.
Go ahead.
Okay. The question is, if you had a dream about people with gold hair, and it was a heavenly dream. And isn't it said something about in the Bible that the angels have hair of gold? And the book of knowledge, all of that will be revealed to you, and all of that. Well, I had a dream about that after a severe trial that I had, and God said, peace. If you want to have peace, you've got to give peace. You got to love your enemy and pray for your enemy. And so if you are making war, you can't have this peace that you want, you know. So my question was more of a revelation. that God gave to me. And I just appreciate your show, Tom, and I want to encourage those people out there, blind or not, that you can walk this walk of faith, but there's a lot to give up, but the rewards are greater than what you are going to lose. And he also showed me 365 days a year plus the amount of years that you've lived. So 365 times my age, 42, adds up to like 13,000 days that I've been on this earth.
Uh-huh.
And I said to God, what have I done during those times? I was 8 years old before I was saved. I was 21, came to the Lord, the Spirit and the truth, and failed for the next 15 years.
Uh-huh.
And then 4 years I've been living for the Lord, and that's a drop in the bucket compared to the amount of years. So when a person sits there for days, now break that down into hours. Now, let's not do that on the air, but recently, if you look at the time that you spent on this earth and you go, the hours are passing by so slowly today, it's rainy, I'm bored, I'm lonely, I'm a little depressed, I'm a little this, that, and the other. How do I pass the time of day? Well, I spend serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord as much as I can because I've already wasted so much time. We can peck our fingers 100 times and go, I think there's going to be 100 more. But you're not God. We don't know how much time we have. So make the best of what you got because you may not be able to snap your fingers 2 more times and say, dreary, dreary, dull, dull. No. Love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, people, and God will bless you with those things that you desire.
Thank you very much for the call. All right. Let me respond a little bit what Frank had to say there. A lot of times I will have dreams also, and I can see sometimes that it's normally occurring because of some experience I had or perhaps something I had just finished reading. I do not believe that any of my dreams that God talks to me and gives me information that cannot be found already in the Scripture. As to the idea about gold hair, or there's no doubt that the idea of gold is definitely connected to the head because you are going to be wearing a crown of gold. And that crown of gold is none other, of course, than the merits of Jesus Christ who has died for you, Frank, and died for all people. So there's no doubt that sometimes even God is referred to in his hair. In Revelation 1:14, it says his hair, God's hair, was white like wool, as white as snow. But as far as I'm aware of, the closest thing you come to gold hair is found in 1 Timothy 2:9. Women who adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, there, what Timothy is being told is to watch out for those who think that they are so high and mighty because of how they are wearing and what they look like, and in that way think that God thinks more highly of them. We would definitely disagree with that whole concept then. Wearing those things. It's not wrong to wear gold in modest apparel with propriety. So there are those, though, who try and show off by wearing that. And again, we're looking at motivation. The other item I'd like just to deal with a little bit is that, yes, it does seem like we've wasted a lot of time here, but that may not be true from God's point of view. Because we are in a vocation. And what a vocation is means that God has sent us in this earth with all of our talents or lack of abilities to do his work. And his work is not just what we would call spiritual work. A vocation is simply that which God has called you to, and it may be picking up people's rubbish. It may be cleaning the streets. It may be a waitress. It may be somebody who owns a store. I mean, there's all kinds of vocations, but how you deal in that vocation is how you really reach out to others with the good news of Jesus Christ and also just with good works. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor certainly does. Now, in regard to that, if God doesn't need our good works, why is he telling us these commandments? We've already made the point that these really are not commandments that are dealing with something that you have to do in order to get saved. Those would be conditional. These instead are promises, which are unconditional. That's a wonderful distinction between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Under the theology of self-glory, we attempt to do things, and if we meet God's expectations, He rewards us. But under the theology of the cross, we realize that we are given all of these benefits unconditionally. That the condition was not met by you and me, it was met by Jesus Christ when He took away the punishment deservedly that should have been mine. And by taking that away, I now stand before God without fear of being punished. God has made me His God. I haven't, you know, been led out of the land of Egypt, so how do I know God has? In verse 2 of Exodus 20, God gives the evidence to Israel, I am the Lord your God, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But what does He say to me? I am the Lord your God, I brought you out of the land of the devil, out of the house of sin bondage, by dying on the cross for you. Jesus is always Savior. Then how can we understand the commandments not to be commandments? How can we understand them as promises? Well, I put a little word. It is not in the actual Hebrew, but the context makes it very clear that this is really helpful to us who speak English and not Hebrew. Here's how it would go. I am the Lord your God who died on the cross for your sins and took you out of the devil's bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Therefore, you'll remember my Sabbath day to keep it holy. You see, observance of the so-called commandments are not done in order to win God over. They are done because He has won you over. They are responses of thanksgiving, not responses of trying to manipulate God, trying to earn His favor, trying to merit your way into heaven. Here's the situation. It would be like I speaking to my children. I am your father. I brought you into this world with your mother. Therefore, you will not go hungry as long as you're in this house. You will wear the clothes that we give you. You will sleep in the bed that we provide you. You will be a passenger in the vehicle that we bought to take you to places. Now, are those commands? Are those commands that you better eat the food, wear the clothes, sleep in the bed, drive in the car? No. Those are promises. When you're part of this family, here's all the benefits you get. Truly speaking, the original intent of the commandments was not to try and manipulate God to get on the right side of Him. They were instead promises from God as to, well, when I'm your Lord, when you're my child, when we're part of the family, here's all the benefits you get. These are benefits. These are gifts. It would be like, my mother has a birthday party for me. I'm 10 years old, I got my friends over. And she spends all afternoon baking me a cake. It's my favorite cake. Now, I'm 10 years old, but she put 9 candles on it. I think she made a mistake. So I take the cake, and I throw it to the floor. I said, I don't want to eat this cake. It doesn't have the right number of candles on it. Do you know how that would make her feel? See, here's the problem with sin. Sin is not just disobedience, folks. It's throwing gifts God has given you back into His face. Every one of the commandments reveals a gift that he has given you. The fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Well, what's a gift he's given you? He's given you the gift of life. And we're not just talking about physical, temporal, natural life. He's also, for those in faith, you have been given the gift of eternal life. In fact, you have risen from the dead already, the deadness of sin, to a new life in Christ Jesus. These are gifts, the Ten Commandments, which when having received them, there is great joy in heaven as you spontaneously do them. Maybe I can help you with another analogy that even makes it more obvious. If we're talking about, for example, an adopted child. Adopted child is 2 months old. You adopt them from overseas, bring them home. We are your father and mother. You will have the food you need. You will have the clothes that you need to wear. You will have the bed to sleep in. See, we use the same things, only it's obvious with a two-year-old, there's nothing the two-year-old has done in order to merit or gain that. That's your relationship with God. You begin to see also now why obeying God's will, which are found in these guidelines, cannot possibly manipulate God to get you right with him or to make him feel better about you, because the Ten Commandments are gifts that are only done appropriately by those who are already totally saved. If you're not totally saved, you can't do one commandment. You can't worship him properly. You can't love your neighbor as you should. You can't do anything. What does it mean to be totally saved? It doesn't mean that you have all the benefits of salvation. It means instead that you are totally a child of God. Being a child of God takes place then, not because you've earned that childhood, not because you deserve it. It's because God is so gracious to you that he's more than willing to give it to you. Being a child of God takes place totally by the work of God, not by our work. The commandments, therefore, originally, are really promises from God that when you have me as your God, and when you are my child, these kinds of things begin to happen. They happen not because we're trying to earn God's favor or get on his good side. They happen because we're already on God's good side. They happen because God already has given us the greatest gift that a person can ever receive. And that's none other than the gift of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If you have eternal life in Christ, there's really no need for anything else. Because eternal life in Christ brings to you all the benefits, and one of the benefits is now the spontaneous bringing forth of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's just examine a little bit. One commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does that mean? What does in vain mean? It really means that you will not use his name in a way in which he did not intend it to be used. So what are those ways? Well, cursing, swearing, using witchcraft, lying, deceiving. These are all ways in which you take God's name and use it for a wrong purpose. A real good translation of this commandment, not thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, but you shall not misuse my name. You shall not misuse my name. Driving down the street one day, I've got my father in the car. His name is Albert. And suddenly I see a pothole, and I can't get out of it, and I hit it, and there's a big bang. Maybe I got a flat tire. And I just exclaim, "Oh, Albert." And my dad looks at me and says, "Well, what did you say, Tom?" "Oh, I just said, oh, Albert." "Well, why do you do that?" "Well, every time I get mad, I just use your name, Dad." How do you think he would feel about that? How do you think God feels when you use the name of Jesus again and again in a swear way, a curse way? Is that the purpose? No. What are the purposes? To call upon him in the day of prayer? To pray to him? To worship him in praise? And also to give thanks? What a huge difference. Now, if you realize that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then what Exodus 20 says is that when that realization is there, when that faith is there, guess what? You're just going to spontaneously begin to do all these things. You'll not use my name in vain because we have a close relationship, because you love me. Those who use his name in vain, it's not just disobedience, it's a lack of faith. It's an action of unbelief. That's really what's behind sin. And the greatest level is you become God. There's three levels then of sin: disobedience, unbelief, and idolatry. And that's the bottom level. That you're going to reshape the creation of the world and use things the way you want to use them, rather than as God has revealed them so to be used. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Joe on a car phone. Hi, Joe.
Hi. I called with one question and thought of another one, so now I have two. About to take the name of the Lord in vain, I've used that as we bear his name anytime we do anything that would misrepresent him or bring or cause the people to think differently of him than he actually is. Would that be an okay way to use that also? That,
yes,
since we have the name of you know, we bear the name of Christ, that anything we do could be causing him to be misunderstood.
Let me say this, Joe. In adult instruction class, I go through 9 ways in which every commandment is broken.
Uh-huh.
It's broken, first of all, by an action of a deed, of
uh-huh.
a word or a thought, but it's also broken by omitting to do something,
okay.
such as not saying something when you should have. Like, say a friend of yours is in trouble and you kind of turn your back and walk away.
That is
it is impossible for you and me, Joe, not to have broken every commandment of the Lord.
Right.
And we do it often, even with all the faith that we have within us.
Right. Yeah, okay. The question I called about before that was if it would be appropriate to say that we have an opportunity to participate in God keeping his promises to the world. And I'm basing that on what you've been saying about God reversing the result of sin on creation. And again, it might be not clear, but as believers, it's nothing we have to do, but that as that new life grows in us or becomes expressed more, that we just have an opportunity to participate with what God is doing to reverse the result of sin.
Well, let me give this example, see if I'm on the same wavelength as you. When Adam and Eve first fell into sin,
mm-hmm.
what did they do?
They hid.
That's right. When Jesus, after the resurrection, is seen by the disciples who are in a boat, and he calls to them and tells them to cast their nets again, and they bring up a lot of fish. Do you remember what Peter does? He jumps out of the boat and rushes to his Lord.
Right.
There's the difference between the old creation that stands in abject fear of God and the new creation that loves to rush to our Lord, to serve Him, to thank Him, to praise Him.
Well, what about, I guess, as far as, you know, God's, He's fulfilling His promises whether we participate or not. Like, His word is going to be sure and be completed.
Absolutely.
Now, is it going too far to say that the church is a part of that? Not for any merit, or not because we have to, but because we want to, that we can be a part of God keeping His promises.
The very fact that the church doesn't mean a building, it doesn't mean a worship service, it means people.
Right.
That means if you're in the church, that is proof that God is keeping His promises. As He promised in the Old Testament, He would send a Messiah to bring people back to Him.
Right.
Therefore, yes, the very fact that church exists is,
I see what you're saying,
evidence enough.
So you're agreeing that it's okay to say that as long as it's in the right context or has the right basis for it.
Well, you've really hit that on the head, because law gospel, context means everything.
Well, obviously, I mean, I'm understanding that to a greater and greater degree, how critical it is that you have to get the right starting point, or you see a lot of evidence, but you come up with the wrong conclusions. Like, the evidence is in front of us, but if we interpret that through Adam or the old self, you're gonna come up with the wrong, you don't know what really happened. You see it, but you don't understand it.
Joe, I'm gonna have to let you go.
Thank you.
At the bottom of the top of the hour. This is the end of the first hour. Boy, what happened to my first half hour? Well, I'm Tom Baker. We're concluding the first hour. We're going to be moving into the second hour in a few minutes. Love for you to stay with us. Numbers here that you can be asking questions on this subject, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. One of the things we'll talk about in regard to the commandments, have you ever thought of covenanting is not just a thought, but it is also a deed? We'll talk about that soon.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.